Genesis 25. As you're opening there, let me just thank Kevin and Jerry again for coming from Summit Church, our partners, to stand in for us as we're in need of somebody this morning to lead worship, and we're grateful for you guys. Kevin actually came, you might remember, during Christmas time to help us, so we're thankful for that. Let me pray, and then we're going to begin our study or continue our study in the book of Genesis. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. It is true. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that now it would go to work on us to reveal to us weaknesses and sins so that we might confess them and repent, Lord, and also so that it might help us, instruct us, encourage our faith so that we can live a life that pleases you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes somebody dies, a hero of yours, and it kind of shocks you. It's almost as if you weren't prepared for life without this hero. And it makes you begin to think and reflect about life in important ways. And that is somewhat what we get here in Genesis chapter 25. Because here we come, we've been spending so much time week after week discussing the great hero of the faith, the father of the faith, Abraham himself. And now we've come to the place where we read that this great man of God dies. So last week we read about the moments, the last moments of Abraham's life, and that he led his life. His faith impacted his life in such a way that he trusted with great confidence in the providence of God. So he leaned on the providence of God as he trusted God to provide a wife for his son Isaac, which was essential in order for the promise to be true. And this week we read about his death. And what God tells Moses to write down in Genesis chapter 25 to instruct us this morning about his death and his burial are super important for God's people. And what we learn from here is that God's people will experience his faithfulness in life, in death, and in life after death. So if you've got your copy of God's word open to Genesis chapter 25, look at verse 1 and follow along with me as I read it out loud. Hear the word of God. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Luamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. I should have had somebody else read this for me. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines, Abraham, gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names. Pretty difficult names to say, I might add. By their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over and against his kinsmen. What I want to show you this morning, we're just going to walk through this. I'm going to show you three things that are significant for us to consider this morning as we meditate on God's faithfulness to his people in life, in death, and after death. First thing we see here is that God's faithfulness is seen in Abraham's fruitfulness, the first four verses. We read right out of the gate that Abraham took a wife. So it's not too long after Sarah has passed away, and now we see Abraham continuing on. He takes another wife. He remarries. Her name is Keturah, and he's supposedly married to her for nearly 35 years, and they have children together. Now, verse 2 begins to list all the children of Keturah. In all, we discover that Abraham had 18 children and grandchildren total on the earth at the moment that he died. 18 children and grandchildren. I'm thinking, if I remember correctly, it was 8 children and 10 grandchildren at the moment that he died. And God promised he would be that Abraham would be fruitful in this way. And so in seeing this description, Moses takes the time to explain what happens to Abraham in his life after Sarah's death, because it's a fulfillment of God's promises showing his faithfulness. For example, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 16, we read, God said, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." And so he promised that to Abraham that his offspring would be many. And in chapter 15, verse 5, he says to Hagar, who's pregnant with Ishmael, he says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars." I'm sorry, I got that wrong. He's saying this to Abraham. He's saying, "Number the stars, so shall your offspring be." So he's promising to Abraham that his offspring would be so many that you couldn't number them. And then in chapter 17, in reference to Hagar and Ishmael, he says in verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And so here, he's saying that Abraham will be fruitful by how many children he has. Now, this is a promise to God's, this is an example of God's faithfulness to his promise to his people. Abraham was promised that he would be fruitful, and here we see he is fruitful. God commands that his people will be fruitful later in Scripture in another way. In John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear fruit. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he will give it to you." So if the Holy Spirit makes you fruitful for the Christian, then therefore we would produce fruit. And that also is an example of God's faithfulness to us, that we would show love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. God is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to promise to us that he will make us fruitful, just in the same way he was faithful to Abraham that he would be fruitful and bear many offspring. There's a second way that we see God's faithfulness. We see it in his blessing of Abraham's son Isaac. Notice in verse 5, it says, "Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts." Then in verse 11, if you skip down to verse 11, you see that after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And so here we see that Abraham was kind and generous to all of his offspring. Some might be disturbed by the fact that there was he treated those who were his children who were not of the promise differently than to Isaac, who was the child of the promise. But I wouldn't be too discouraged about that. This is a principle that we should consider as believers as well. We're to give, the Bible says, and to leave an inheritance for our children. But it's not a blind, just kind of give everything automatically. We are to think carefully about how we give from how God has blessed us as it relates to the mission of God's promise. I remember I read a book long ago from Randy Austin, The Treasure Principle, where he challenged the idea of a godly man who God has blessed leaving an inheritance for ungodly children who will use that money or those inheritance for a way opposite than to enhance the mission of God's promise, the gospel. And so to think carefully about the things that you have and how you will leave it as an investment for the mission of the gospel. But Abraham still was generous and kind to those children who were not born under the promise of God. But yet we're told here that although he sent them to live elsewhere, Isaac, who was blessed by God, settles as a demonstration of his faith in the land of Beer Lehi Roy. This displays God's sovereignty and salvation. It displays his grace towards those who believe the promise. The fact that Isaac was singled out as the one who would receive God's faithfulness and receive God's blessing through Abraham shows something different than what the world's logic is. The world wants to earn God's love. The world thinks that there's a system that certain people deserve to be treated in a systematic way. But yet God goes against that logic. Isaac doesn't deserve it either, but he is the chosen child according to God's promise, the only child of Sarah and Abraham. Had he been born of Hagar or Keturah, he would be heading east with his brothers. But other than the fact that he was born according to God's choice to bless him and to use him to bring about the anointed ultimate offspring, who would be Jesus Christ, he would be treated no differently. But we see God's grace in salvation and his sovereign choice to bless Isaac. We honestly see this from the beginning. Think about it. From the very beginning, this is not inconsistent with the Bible. It began from the beginning. Here you have Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are the only two. They didn't choose to be born. They didn't choose to be the first of all of creation. And yet they represent us and they sin against God, rebel against his word. They say, your word at this point in time has no significance for what I want. And they choose to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil in the middle of the garden. And they're found just after that, trembling in fear, knowing that if God is true to his word, they will surely die. And God comes to them and shows them grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. In fact, they earned and deserved the opposite. And yet God, by his sovereign choice, chose to not bring Adam and Eve to death, but gives them grace. And so we see this as it continues on. For example, Abel was the youngest in Adam and Eve's family. Cain was the firstborn. According to the world's tradition, Cain would have been the one who would receive the family blessing. And yet, here, Abel is the one that God receives his acceptance. He's accepted, receives his offering, which was according to the promise, because he made an offering of the flock, meaning something had to die, a sacrifice had to be made. It wasn't something that he worked up and did his best for, and God received his offering, whereas Cain worked according to the world's system. Cain worked hard in the field and brought the fruit of his labors to God, and God rejected his offering, and God went against the world's mindset, and he chose Abel, who was the one who was younger, as opposed to Cain. It goes on. We have Isaac. Isaac is not the oldest of Abraham's children. Ishmael is, and yet God promises to work through Isaac instead of Ishmael. And we see in the scriptures, it says that while he was still living, Abraham believed this, and he sent his other sons away from his son Isaac. Now, notice the geographical comment that is made in this text by Moses, because it is significant. There's meaning in the fact that he sends them eastward away to the east country. Remember what direction Adam and Eve went when they were ejected out of the Garden of Eden where there was fellowship with God? They had to go east out of the garden. You remember what happened to Cain, who was cursed by God because of his sin? He moved east. The people associated in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 have to move, or chapter 11, have to move east from under God's judgment. And we see here that these 17 children and grandchildren are sent east, away from God and his promises. It's significant. We see that by God's grace, Abraham is brought out of the east when he didn't deserve it, from beyond the other side of the river. It says east of the river, where they worshiped other idols and other gods. God calls to Abraham and Sarah and says, come, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And by believing the promise and calling them out from the east, God shows that they were moving into the direction of God's will and fellowship. And so here we have a picture of Isaac believing the promise, being in the center of God's will and having fellowship with God. Abraham sending his sons away to the east showed that they were not part of the promise. And neither did they believe the promise. And later, we read of all these people who are a part of the children and grandchildren who are not part of the promise. Their names become associated with nations from their descendants, and those nations all oppose God. They're the beginning of a great line of people who refuse to believe God's word and reject his promises. Ishmael, we find out here in the text, shows up to bury Abraham with his brother Isaac. And Ishmael's description shows God's faithfulness too. God was faithful to his promise to Ishmael. For example, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. There are going to be so many people that are going to come through your child, Ishmael, Hagar, that you won't even be able to number them. In Genesis chapter 17, the next chapter, God says to Abraham, Abraham says to God, remember, that Ishmael might live before you. And God corrects him and says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall have a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for all offspring after him. But as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac. And then again in Genesis chapter 21, God comes to Hagar, who was sent away, according to Sarah, from the camp. He goes and says, what troubles you, Hagar? And in Genesis 21, 17 and 18, he says, fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And so we see the promises being fulfilled and the faithfulness of God, even in the presence of Ishmael in this text. And so in verse 17, we read, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And we kind of just have a quick summary of Ishmael and his life, how many years he lived, and that he dies and is gathered to his people. And so after Abram's death, Ishmael goes off to live into the east and dies outside of the promised territory, the land of Canaan. There's a lot to learn from Ishmael, this short description of a man who lives outside of the land of Canaan and dies outside. He was successful in the world, all by the hand of God even. So even those who are wicked, those who live unbelieving, those who do not remain faithful to God, even their success, though, is a credit to God. He was rich. He was influential, as God promised he would be, that there would be princes that would come from him. He was close to the promise. His father was a believer in the promise. And his father was a servant of the Lord, but that didn't automatically make him a child of the promise. Ishmael spent his life right on the fringe of the promises of God, and yet he died outside of the fellowship of God. Think about that. And yet in verse 11, Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Isaac's faith demonstrated by his actions. He lived in the land. He stayed faithful to God, and he settles in the promised land, and he has peace with God, and yet Ishmael lives just on the edge. Think of how many people are close. They know the Bible. Their family are Christians. Maybe their dad, their brothers and sisters. It's possible even for your father to be, or your mother to be, a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, a missionary. Think of so many who are very close. They hear the word of God taught. They remember it in their mind. They speak of it. They know it well. They can give the answers to the quizzes. They're very close, but yet they are not living in right fellowship with God. They're not at peace with God. Their life does not demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. Instead of being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, they're drunk and angry and bitter and fighting. And yet those same people can put on a mask and be a hypocrite and go to church, or to feel as if God will show them some kind of mercy because their parents are Christians. And yet you can be just like Ishmael. And one day you will die outside of God's peace and faithfulness, outside of the promises of God, and be gathered, like Ishmael, to your people. It's one thing to be near God's blessing of salvation, but it's quite another to actually receive salvation. It should make all of us pray, oh God, please, don't let us die on the fringes. Don't let us live on the fringes of the kingdom of God. Allow us to seek first the kingdom of God in our life, trusting that everything we need in life will be added to us if we make him our supreme passion, our ultimate desire. If you do that, God will be faithful to you. Because in the example of Abraham, we see God's faithfulness to him in his life and in his death. God's faithfulness is seen in Abraham's fruitfulness and in Isaac's blessing. But we're going to spend the majority of this remaining time looking at this third point, the main crown of the text. If you look at this passage, it's almost laid out in such a way that I outlined it in such a way to reveal this, but it's laid out in such a way that it wants you to pay most of your attention on a certain few verses. Sandwiched between two genealogies, two expressions of blessings to Isaac, and mentions of the descendants of the two wives outside of the promise of God, right in the middle of this narrative from verse 7 to verse 10, we see a passage of scripture that points us to the life and death of Abraham. The third thing I want you to see comes out of verse 7 through 10, and it says God's faithfulness is seen in Abraham's death. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. So God saved Abraham at the age of 75, which should give great hope to those of you who are praying for parents who are old, for neighbors who are old, for coworkers who are older. people towards the end of their life. God, you know, sometimes we have this attitude. There's people in the mainstream church today, evangelicals, who put all of their focus on children. Because statistics say that if you don't trust God at the age of a certain age as a child, that you'll never come to know God. But let's not lose hope in the fact that God, and salvation is impossible for all people. That's what Scripture says. When the disciples watched the rich young ruler walk away, having come to God asking, come to Jesus asking how he can go to heaven, he still walked away not being able to obtain eternal life. And they thought to themselves, my goodness, the chief evangelistic experience by the chief evangelist. A guy's actually wanting to know how to go to heaven, and we've got the best evangelist in the world, Jesus, and this guy doesn't make it into heaven. Who can be saved? What is our hope? And Jesus says, well, man, it is impossible, but not for God. Salvation is as impossible for the five-year-old as it is for the 75-year-old. It shouldn't be any easier. Just because we can simplify the gospel to terms that sometimes water it down and make it easy to decide, it shouldn't be any easier for the five-year-old than it is the 75-year-old. But because nothing is impossible with God, God can save anybody. So have hope as you pray for your parents. Have hope as you pray for your neighbor and your coworker. God can save them. Abraham was 75, and he lived a believer in the gospel for 100 years. He lived in fellowship with God in the land. Yet, all he owned, all that was actually true of the promise by the time he died, was a burial site. God said, you're going to have this whole land, and yet the day he dies, he's living in the land as a sojourner, as a tenant. And all he owns is a burial site where he buried his wife. And what we see from that, by the way, is that that is simply a pledge to Abraham of assurance that he is faithful. God is going to be faithful to the promise. And so now that the ultimate offspring, Jesus Christ, as we look back some 4,000 years later to this text, as we look and see that God's promises have continued to come true, and the ultimate offspring, Jesus Christ, has reversed the curse of sin to all who will believe the gospel, Christians too have been given, like Abraham, a pledge for our assurance of salvation. It brings to mind Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, in him, Jesus Christ, you also, meaning believers, when you heard the truth, the word of the gospel, or the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's almost as if Paul, speaking to us, looks back to a text like this, where Abraham dies believing the promise, having not yet received the full inheritance of and possessing all of what God promised. He gave him a pledge, and Abraham died in faith believing that pledge. And for those who have heard the gospel and believed in the promise of God to them that he would reverse the curse, forgive them of their sin, and give them righteousness in Christ, God gave us an inheritance. I mean, a pledge for assurance, the Holy Spirit, making us born again so that believers can trust the gospel, trusting that the same God who gave you the Holy Spirit is going to give you everything he promised you in his inheritance after your death. Verse 8, we read that Abraham breathed his last and died. What a vivid picture that this should put in our minds. I read where someone had calculated the number of breaths a person will take when they're resting on average. And supposedly every minute, a person will breathe 16 times at resting pace. And if that person were to live 80 years, he would take, or she would take, 672 million breaths. Abraham, obviously, much longer because he lived longer. Now, that's a huge number. If you live an average life, you will breathe 672 million times before you will come to your last breath. But you take 1,000 breaths per hour. So by the end of this service, you'll have already breathed up 1,000 of them. Sooner or later, each one of us will come down to our last 10,000 breaths, and then to our last 1,000 breaths, then 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. And then it'll be said of us, like Abraham, he breathed his last. What an incredible picture this should put in our mind. And listen, God controls every breath. Every breath, whether you're trusting in him or not, God is in control of your breaths. He is in control of every time your lungs expand and air fills them. That's an incredible thought. So whether or not you live for moments or for 100 years, we should be thinking about that day when we will breathe our last breath. The psalmist said in 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." In Psalm 39, verse 4, he writes, "O Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." So just thinking about your life and who's in control of it and when it will end should cause us to trust in the one who's in control of it. He has numbered your days. He knows the very first breath you'll take, and he knows the very last breath you will take. And so verse 8 begs us to ask the question, what will our relationship to God be and our relationship to eternal things be when we breathe our last breath? Let us glorify God who is faithful, however long or short we live, so that right to that last moment when you breathe your last breath, you will be trusting in God who is faithful. To die without God's grace, without hope, to die thinking about fearing death is a horrible thing. And in verse 8, we read that he died in a good old age. What do you think that means, a good old age? It means that he died well. He died with hope. He died knowing that God had forgiven him. He died right up into the last moment of his life, right up into his last breath. He died trusting that God had reversed the curse of sin and forgiven him. And so to die not believing that is to die in a bad old age, to die fearing death. And the only one who has ever conquered death, the only one who today his tomb is empty, is Jesus. And he is the only hope that when you die, it will go well for you because you trust him. So when Abraham died, notice, he died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Now, what does that mean? The Hebrew actually says, which this is originally written in, it actually says that he died full. The translation implies full of days. But actually, it means more than full of days. It means he died satisfied. He died with satisfaction. He died at peace with God. He died at peace with the world. He died at peace with himself. He knew the full meaning of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." It was well with Abraham's soul. He didn't die in old age, grumpy, dissatisfied, agitated, and discontent. Because of the gospel, because of the promise that he believed in, he grew old and died satisfied. Just yesterday, one of my children said they didn't want to grow old. They said, I want to live a teenager the rest of my life. I don't want to grow old. To them, a picture of growing old was a horrible picture. And instantly, I've been meditating on this. I just began to talk to him about the fact that growing old doesn't have to be bad. There's blessings. It's almost a pity for someone. I get the whole idea, by the way, of wanting to stay young, and there's some benefits to that as well. But there's benefits in growing old as Abraham did and dying full. And I just began to think and pray, God, let me live and grow old and die in such a way that my children won't fear going where I'm going, because God has made us old and full of years. Abraham died and was gathered to his people, the scripture says. This is the most encouraging part of the whole chapter for me. What do you think Moses means when he says that when he died, he was gathered to his people? It means that he didn't cease to be. He was gathered to his people. It can't mean that he was buried in a cemetery plot with all of his people, because he wasn't. He was from a land a thousand miles away, where all his people were buried. All his kinfolk, his father and his mother and his parents, his brother and his sisters and his cousins, nephews and nieces, they are all in Nahor. What this literally means is that he was gathered to his people. He continued on after death and joined the living fellowship of the redeemed, who preceded him, believing the good news of the promise, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who, after they were removed from the garden, spent the rest of their days trusting in that offspring that God would send who would reverse the curse. There's no hope for people who think that all there is after death is to be gathered into a cemetery plot full of a bunch of dead bodies and bones rotting. To think that there is such a thing as annihilationism, to just, once you're dead, there's nothing, as many people choose to believe, is a hopeless and fruitless belief. It won't happen. You will either be gathered to your people who love God and who have believed in the promise, or you will be gathered to your people like you who have ignored God and his promise, who have hated God, who have lived in rebellion against God. One or the other. King David believed this. When King David's baby died after he had committed a sin with Bathsheba, and that child had died, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he says, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, and he will not return to me." He had a belief that that infant died under the security of God, and that in heaven he would be gathered with that child. It's what Paul means when he teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So to be present with the body is to be absent from the Lord, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Meaning the day will come when you will die and you will be gathered with the great throne of people who worship God, or the great throne of people in hell who have rebelled against God. But when you die, you will be gathered to your people. So when you die, to whom will you be gathered to? God is faithful. And he showed his faithfulness to us in this chapter through Abraham's fruitfulness, his son Isaac's blessings, and in his death. How will he show his faithfulness in your life? How is he showing his faithfulness? We wonder about the other sons in Abraham's life. What happened to them? Why were they sent away? What would happen to them in the future? We honestly don't know. We don't know if later they believe the promise and are included with the promises of God, but we know that it was essential that they must leave the home that God was preparing for his people so that there might be a home that they could return to in the future. And so, later, we read in the New Testament from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 and 7. I'm going to read the beginning of that chapter and listen carefully to what God had to say in regards to the descendants of Abraham who were not on the line of Isaac. "Arise, shine, for your light has come," the prophet says, "and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now listen to verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian. Notice these names. Of Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. And later, in God's awesome plan, showing his faithfulness to his promise, that the descendants of all of these children eventually will be welcomed and invited to come. Because the gospel from the very beginning was never just for Abraham's blood family, Israel, the Jews. The gospel was for anybody who would believe, because Abraham would be told later that he was the father of the family of faith, not just the father of Isaac and those who would come after Isaac. The children of Keturah became nations and illustrated those people who were still under the curse of sin, as is all of the world, including us. Not just the people who believed God's promise, as Isaac did. But because of our sin, God must send all sons of those who don't believe in the promise away. But he calls home all sons who will believe in the offspring of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So today, because Christ made it possible, all the offspring of all the sons can return home. That's what Galatians chapter 3 was saying that Aaron read to us just a little while ago. Today, the offspring of Abraham's sons may come just as they always could through faith. And so the way has been made completely clear to us when Jesus came. It became completely clear to us whoever trusts in Christ can actually become Abraham's spiritual offspring and heirs of the promise. For this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so what a promise we have today. As we stand here at this time in history, God has providentially said it, so that we are here listening to this story, recorded as Moses gave it to the people of Israel, to hear of God's faithfulness. He was faithful to Abraham all the way up to the end of his life, even in old age. And what Abraham did in his life for God had important implications to God's plan right up to his death. God was faithful to Abraham through his fruitfulness in life. And God was faithful to the promise that he would bless Isaac. And believing the promise, before he dies, Abraham blesses Isaac. Isaac would eventually have Jacob, who eventually would have Judah, who would eventually have David, and down the line, all the way until the Lion of Judah, the son of David, Jesus Christ, a son of Abraham, was born, the ultimate promise, an offspring from Abraham. And he was wounded on the heel, Genesis 3 says, but he crushed the serpent's head as he was struck down and cursed on a cross for sins he never committed, so that those of us who have sinned can have forgiveness and have righteousness and have peace with God, so that one day when we die and breathe our last, we too will die satisfied, at peace with God, and be gathered to the throngs of people who worship the Lord in heaven, all because we've believed that promise. Friends, what are you believing today? What are you trusting your life in? What hope do you have? What is it that you absolutely think you need today that'll make things better for your life? Whatever it is what you're trusting. And if it isn't Jesus Christ, then beware, you could find yourself dying outside of the promises of God, outside of fellowship with God. But today, through this passage, through the example of Abraham and his life and death, through Moses telling us the story, through the witness of Scripture, I call you today, repent of your sins. Lay down all the things you're clinging to, the things you fight for. Lay it all down and follow Jesus Christ. And today, if you would put your faith in him, he will give you a pledge of his faithfulness. He will make you born again and give you his Spirit so that by believing the gospel, you can know for certain, having the Holy Spirit and being a new creature, that one day he'll give you everything he promised in heaven with his people for eternity. Would you believe that? How do you not know that you are within the last 1,000 breaths of your life? How do you not know that within the next hour on your way home, you will die and be gathered to your people? What people will you be gathered to? This may be the last time you ever hear this invitation. And as we pray, I pray that you would bow your heads and your hearts, humble yourself before Almighty God, and follow him the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, in these moments, as I pray, I trust that your Spirit is here. The words that have been read and spoken are your words. These are your words. These have been fulfilled over and over again throughout history. From the moments of Adam, through Abraham, through Jesus, through those greats like Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Edwards, even to today. In Lehigh Acres in 2010, your word is proving faithful. It is sustaining your believers in the promise and making new ones. And I pray today that you would cause those who are not trusting you to lay down their sins, confess them, and be forgiven as they trust in the wounded Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. So that when we believe in him, we become new creatures, forgiven, made righteous, given an inheritance and a pledge to that inheritance in the Holy Spirit, so that all of us in this room who are trusting in the gospel, even if we're down to our last 10 breaths, when that moment comes and our lungs receive the last, by your grace, air of oxygen into them, and we breathe our last, we can die full, satisfied, at peace with ourselves, at peace with this world, and most importantly, at peace with our God, because we will enter into eternity and spend the rest of time in your presence as your friends. God, what a blessing that is. I fear for those in this place who are still resisting you. Would you break down their resistance? Whether they're children or whether they're old, no matter what they think they have, Lord, it is worth nothing compared to what you offer them at this time. Would you, Lord, would you humble them before Almighty God so that they would know what we're about to sing, that there are 10,000 reasons that we should want to live our lives following you and worshiping you forever, being accounted among all those who will be a part of the fellowship of the redeemed, giving praise that you laid down your life so that we won't be afraid of the day when we will lay down ours, so that we can live unshackled from sin and anger and pain and drunkenness and hypocrisy and sexual immorality and all of those things that weigh us down. I pray that you would do that in this time, that you would free us, and that you would call the redeemed to remember how you have freed us, and at this time that you would receive worship from those who are trusting you for the first time and those who have been trusting you for a long time, remembering what you have for us for eternity after our death. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.